Right. So that's me in a nutshell. I've been in Shofar for almost as long as Greg here in front. I don't know, Greg. I don't actually know how long you've been here. 12 years, 10 years, something like that. Yeah, Greg and I think we're around about the same time we joined Shofar. I was for a few years youth pastor back in Stellenbosch at the Mother Church. Theo in the back there, he was one of my first youth. Theo, good times. I was younger, less gray, and knew a lot less than I know now. Theo, I'm sorry for all my mistakes. All right. I'm just going to open up in prayer for us this morning. Dear Lord, we come and ask, Lord, that you'll come and just speak to us. Lord, that we will understand your heart this morning. Jesus, we just want to see you glorified. May we just be extension of what you're doing. Thank you, Lord, that you are doing amazing things and that we can partake, that we can be equally yoked with you and walk with you as you lead us and as you guide us, Lord. I pray this morning that we will just learn a little bit, Lord, of your heart, to understand a basic foundation, Lord, that so many times we fail, and we pray that you will come and just come and reveal in the word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I almost want to go more into my teaching mode than my preaching mode. When I've got a group about this side, it's usually the Bible school side, so usually you want to go a lot more interactive. So I'll make it as much interactive as possible, and so that no one falls asleep. If someone does fall asleep, can you just give them a little nudge? It's not great for a person up in front bringing a word when half of the congregation is sleeping. But for what it's worth, Pastor Sias, I think he's been here once or twice before. The men will that were at men's camp will know who he is. He once gave a teaching at Bible school. And he was very offended because a person fell asleep in his session. It was one of his first sessions that he's ever given. So it really broke his spirit, and he went home. And the next day when he spoke to Fred, who gave the session, I think before him actually, said that about 3 or 4 people fell asleep in his session. So he didn't feel so bad. All right. All jokes aside, can we start with my opening scripture? And can we go one back? Can we press the little there? To the beginning? Yeah. I try to make it interactive. Woo. That it actually reads it. Once again, at the bottom there, can we click on that little on the bottom right? All right. Amen. I've called my title for this sermon, Abiding in God When God Prunes. And when preparing for the sermon, I sort of did this whole circle. I started with this sermon that I've given before, and then I thought maybe I should speak more of God's mercy and then also his justice, how the two work together, and did a spin-off, found a whole lot of scriptures, sort of started in Genesis, worked my way to Revelations, and found myself doing a whole circle, doing the same sermon that the Lord had originally given me last year for one of the other shofar churches. And what I'd like to get, and we're going to get back to the scripture, I want you to keep that in the back of your mind, that scripture. All right, it's a very well-known scripture about the Father. I hope you could all hear. And the true vine. And I want us just to remember that. And as I say, we will get back. There is method to my sermon, I hope. All right. We're going to look at four people in Scripture to learn a key element of what God's trying to show us here. We're going to flightly go through Joseph, David, Paul, and Christ. And these are the four people that the Lord has shown me a little something that happens in their life, sort of the same sequence in each one's life, for them to get to where God had called them to go. So starting with Joseph, and for those of you that have pens, papers, iPhones, laptops, desktops, iPads, Samsung, LG, I don't know, there's so many these days. Whatever you have, please take it out, and I'd like you to write down those scriptures. And it's in Genesis, so basically from Genesis 37, you can read through the story of Joseph. And I'm not going to go through the scriptures. I have them there, but I'm going to, for the sake of time, we're going to go through this quite quickly. We see that Joseph was God's blue-eyed boy. He was God's, his father's favorite. His name was Israel, or also known as Jacob. Jacob had this son, and he had the son in his old age. And Joseph was his absolute favorite. And because of that, his other brothers hated him because of that. But we saw that he had favor. And then he, as a young boy, he had some dreams. Most of us know this, know the story. If you've been a Christian for more than 2 minutes, you should know the story, where he has his dreams where basically his whole family is going to bow down before him. And it speaks of calling. We get the fact that Joseph is called. And even his father, it says in the scripture, that kept this in the back of his mind. Because he realized there's something about these dreams that speak about the calling that he has in his life. And if you are saved, if you belong to Christ, there's a calling on your life. You see, there was a calling on your life before you were born. Who can tell me, where does that scripture stand? For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, give you a future. We all know that scripture very well. But that's before we are born. God had a plan and a destiny for our lives. And it was revealed to Joseph in this time of his life as a young man. Problem is the following. He was betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery. It's a time of testing. So you arrive on earth, you're favored, life is good, you have dreams of how amazing you're going to be one day, and your own family are going to bow down to you, the stars, the moon, the sun bow down to you. That's pretty impressive. And then the testing comes. Then Joseph started getting, he was sold. We find him that Potiphar, a very high-ranking official, comes and buys him, and he finds favor in the house of Potiphar. And he grows in this favor. We can see the calling again. He's walking in it. This is it. He's arrived. It's going to happen this time. This time, the promises that God has given him for that calling will come to fulfillment. Except for a problem, Potiphar's wife. And as we all remember, Potiphar's wife tries to invite him to bed and seduce him. And he says no. So he stands up for righteousness and truth, and he goes to jail for it. Testing. He's just been prospered. He's in the house of Potiphar, who is a high official. He's got the favor. He can see, yes, this is happening. And what happens? Testing. The next person that we're going to speak about is David. David is a young boy, spends a lot of time with the sheep, and in today's equivalent, maybe a janitor. It was a very low down job, nothing special. His brothers were well-to-do, they did well for themselves. But David gets called, the whole family gets called. Well, David himself doesn't actually get called, the family gets called, and the prophet arrives, Samuel, to anoint the next king after Saul. And he goes through all of Jesse's children, comes to the last one and says, whoa, there's got to be someone else, because God's saying no to all of these. There's another one. So he remembers, oh yeah, I've got another son, the janitor. Calls the janitor on the cell phone, gets him over, and janitor David arrives, and here he gets anointed in front of all of his brothers, in front of his father, everyone. He gets anointed. We see what? Calling. There's no arguing about that calling. He's anointed to be next king. There's a calling on his life. And later on in the story, we see that David is in the house of Saul. Favor in the king's house. I mean, he is so close to being king, he's right there. Saul just has to pop over dead, and he just has to climb on the throne. He's right there next to the throne. And he can see it. He's walking in a summer season, doing so well. It's going awesome. I'm in the house. I'm eating good food. I'm not the janitor anymore. Now I have 14 janitors that work for me alone. And what happens? He goes and kills Goliath. Recognition. Everyone knows now who David is. They start singing songs about David. Saul kills his thousands. David kills his 10,000s. I mean, they are loving David. There is no way that no one can say, we can't see the anointing in your life. We can't see that you're called to be the next king. Everyone sees it. One problem. Saul. We find that David starts running for his life. And that speaks once again of testing. That the Lord came and allowed this testing in David's life. All right. We know the story. Later on, David does become king and does rule Israel. And till today, he's seen as one of the most amazing kings that Israel has ever had. The Jews still speak very highly of David and a lot of things that David did and what he stood for. All right. Moving along. Those are Old Testament stories, and there's many of them we can talk about. We can talk about many of the fathers of faith. We can speak about Abraham. We can speak about Moses. We can bring a whole lot of different, but those are the few that I wanted to bring. But I wanted to bring a New Testament person, Paul. When we meet Paul in the scripture, his name is Saul. He's persecuting the Christians, and he has an encounter with Jesus, where Jesus manifests himself to him. And right there he was called. On the spot. He didn't do anything to deserve the calling. He was actually murdering the Christians. And because of one prayer, because of a martyr that died, that stood and he said, Lord, forgive these men. The Lord actually forgave them. They say that Paul was one of the men that was there. And Paul was then called by Christ. Incredible calling on Paul's life. And then we start seeing favor. Paul gets favor with in his teachings and his preachings. With the apostolic team, he gets seen as one of the great apostles of his time. But most of Paul's life, we see a lot of hardships. He writes about being stoned. He writes about being shipwrecked, flogged. He goes through a lot of heavy things. All right. What's the point here? Let's move on. Can we flight... the next slide, please. I am the true vine, and my Father is a gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that does not bear fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. Now, we all know how pruning works. Well, most of us should know how pruning works. Basically, a vine in the winter. It gets cut shorter and then waiting for the summer. Do most of you understand what I'm talking about? Know where I'm at? Is everyone going, yes? I'm saying no. Okay, everyone's yes. The only problem with this pruning that we speak about in the scripture, it's not a winter pruning. It's a summer pruning. Did you all know that there's something called the summer prune? Now, we call it gleaning. All right? And what happens in the summer is when a shoot starts shooting out, it gives a whole lot of fruit. And what the farmer does is he actually goes and snips some of the fruit. He cuts off the fruit away. And also, if the shoot overshoots, they shorten the shoot because all the energy gets sapped into that shoot. So it takes up too much energy. So if that shoot gets too long and is giving too many leaves, they actually cut that shorter. That's the branch that gets removed that is being spoken about in the scripture. It's important to remember that one of the reasons that that shoot gets removed is because it actually grows over the other shoots. And all the leaves can actually cause that funguses grow. So we need air to be able to move through the vineyard, and that it can be well aerated, that there's enough light that comes in, and therefore the snipping goes along. And this is what Scripture is actually speaking about with the true vine. It's the summer gleaning that we experience, or thinning, as is also referred to. And why is it important to understand that this happens in summer? And we're gonna just look at those people that I was speaking about earlier. We see that in their prime time, they get snipped. It's not in the winter of the season. It's in their prime of their season that the testing came, that the hardships came. Because a winter prune is still okay, because everything's dead. The summer prune hurts because there's growth. So why do we go through these hardships? Why do we go through this pruning? And we're going to look at probably the best example to explain a little bit more. We're going to look at Christ himself. Matthew 2:15. And there was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken to the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Matthew 17:5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out. Out of the voice came the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." What happened was that Jesus had just been baptized, and here we see Christ's calling. Imagine now, a few of us, we're all at the Jordan, watching Jesus being baptized. And the next minute, the whole time almost itself stops. These clouds break open, and a thundering voice, the Father's voice, speaks. I don't know if anyone's ever experienced something like that. Most of us have not experienced something like that. I've heard of one or two people where they've actually heard the audible voice of God. It is a powerful, almighty voice. It's that voice where the prophet Isaiah says, "Woe is me, I am undone." All right? That's quite a moment for Jesus when the Father himself says, I mean, if you want to know if you're called and you're anointed and you have favor, if the Lord stops, almost the whole earth stops, and this moment with God's presence, where he speaks so sternly, so loud, and says, "This is my son, I'm well pleased. Listen to him. I'm going to think I'm important." That's probably why God's never done that with me. All right. A little joke on the side there. But the Lord speaks to Christ. He says, "This is my son. I'm well pleased." Right there, he has the favor of the Lord in his life. He is called. Move on to the next scripture. Luke 2:52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. We actually see that scripture says that Christ, as he was growing older, started moving more and more in favor, not just with man, but with the Father. Is that not awesome? Is that not amazing? That we can actually grow in favor with God. Does that mean God loves us more or less? No. just means we have the favor that goes with that love. All right. Then we move on to the temptation of Christ, and I'm reading from the NLT, Matthew 4, verse 1 to 12. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be there by the devil. I'm going to stop there quickly. Then Jesus, just been baptized, just been said, this is my son, you guys need to listen to him. All right? Summer season. Was led by the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. Into where? The wilderness. To be there by the devil. Where? Who took him there? The Holy Spirit led him into the desert to be tempted. As the new James Version says. For 40 days and 40 nights, he fasted and became very hungry. That will happen if you don't eat for 40 days. During that time, the devil came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus told him, no, the scripture says, people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple, and said, who took Jesus there? Please take note who actually took Jesus there. Now, some believe that it was more like Paul says, I don't know if I was there in flesh or if I was there in a dream, where there's almost that state where the devil can actually transform you, or you can be transformed to another area. And so the devil actually took him. So we don't know if the devil literally walked him, because we found him in the desert and we found him there, if it was an open vision that he had, or how exactly it worked. But we find that the devil led him there. Then the devil took him to the holy city of Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple, and said, if you are the Son of God, jump off. For the scripture says, he will order his angels to protect you. And they will hold you up with their hands, so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone. Jesus responded, the scripture also says, you must not test the Lord your God. Next the devil took him to the peak. Who took him? The devil. Took him to the peak of a high mountain, and showed him the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. I will give you all of them, he said, if you kneel down and worship me. Get out of here, Satan, Jesus told him. For the scripture says, you must worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil went away, and angels came and took care of Jesus. And until there. We find that Christ is three trials. The first one is the easy one. It's the flesh. So we find that he's tempted in his flesh. The devil says, you can make food. You're hungry. Eat. And it's the flesh that the devil always speaks to first. When he can't get you in the flesh, the second trial, the testing of God. We see this in the Garden of Eden. The snake in the garden comes and says, but did God really say? But God is actually, because he's good, why would he not want you to know everything? Testing of God is the second test. What you believe about God. Is God really good to you? You're going through a hard time. How can God be good? You just found out you got cancer. How can God be good? And if he can't get you there, there's the third. False worship. The idols of our heart. See, that's that thing that sits deep down inside that starts speaking to us slowly but surely. Die Ferrari. That Ferrari. I really want a Ferrari. Maybe a silly example. I really want a new cooking pan. I don't know what that idol's in your heart. I want a brand new Gibson guitar. I don't know. Gibson's not very good. I don't know. Good. Yes, Greg says it's good. But that thing starts ministering and becomes an idol of our heart. It becomes more important to us than God. That's the third test. And when Jesus passed all three, we read the same story in, it's also documented in Luke 4, verse, And then verse 14. Then Jesus, this is just after he walked out, then Jesus returned to Galilee filled with, can we read together? Filled with the Holy Spirit's power. After we get tested, after we go through that time of testing, guess what happens? We get filled, not with the Holy Spirit, because we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Once you receive the Holy Spirit and ask the Holy Spirit into your life, as we saw with Christ when he came down like a dove, it wasn't a dove, it says like a dove, all right? The Holy Spirit came down upon him. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And going back, you know the word that actually they used for going into the desert? It says there that Christ was, can we fly back to that scripture? Matthew 4? 1, 2, yeah. It says, when Christ was led by the Spirit. The original Greek word is the same Greek word that they used in casting out demons. When they cast out, when they deliver. So literally, the Holy Spirit delivered Christ. It wasn't, if you'd like to go, do you think this is a good idea, Christ? He was delivered into that place, into that season, into that desert. Now, obviously, we can speak a lot about the desert that the Israelites went through, the 40 years. There are some things we can draw from that, but I want us to focus on Christ's time, that what he went through. All right, back to the Luke 4. He was filled with the Holy Spirit's power. This is where Christ's ministry really started. This was the start. This is when he started preaching. This is when he started delivering, praying for the sick, praying for the healing, seeing the breakthroughs. Not before that. Before that, he knew who his Father was. He knew that God was good. Now he was walking in the revelation and the power of it. He had the authority that went with it because his Father had spoken and said, this is my Son. Listen to him. There was an anointing now that came with it. You see, even Christ had to grow in a place of maturity and character because we have to be tested in our character. We have to be tested in our maturity to that point that we can handle the anointing that comes in our lives. Are we all called in this room? Yes. Are we all anointed in this room? Yes. Are we all walking in precisely what God has for us? Probably not. And this is what the Lord has laid on my heart for this congregation and at this time, in the season that we're in, is why? Why are a lot of us not seeing the fulfillment as we see in Christ's life? Where we see the power of the Holy Spirit manifesting. We read stories of guys like D.L. Moody. We read stories like Smith Wigglesworth. Smith Wigglesworth sits on a train. Doesn't say a word, just sits on the train. Climbs off. And by the time he climbs off, everyone's weeping, crying, running to him and repenting. Because the anointing is so strong on his life. That anointing is the same anointing in our lives. It's the same Holy Spirit. We see it in the Irish revival. Men would go to brothels. And they would get saved in brothels because the brothels had turned into churches. So the men wouldn't know. They'd go to the brothel. There'd be a praise and worship. They'd find themselves in God's presence, changed, walked out, saved. Is that not incredible? They had to reteach the mules and the donkeys and the horse after the Irish revival. They had to teach them again how to take commands because they were so used to being sworn at that when they stopped swearing because the Lord touched their lives, that the mules didn't know what they meant when they said they must now go forward and turn left, turn right. That's how bad Ireland was. All right. But there was an anointing that came. Because men had been tested. They went through the hard times. Before we go to the next slide. Okay, too late. We can go to that next slide. That means absolutely nothing to no one. Does anyone know what that is? Good. I brought a show and tell. All right. Just give me a second. Sure. The young gentleman coming straight to the front to have a closer look. This is a samurai sword. This is known as a katana. It's a replica. It's not sharp. It's a Japanese sword. And I really encourage you guys to go and look up on Google how the Japanese sword is made, the katana sword. It's an incredible story. It is one of the hardest metals that you can find in warfare, in the times of the old. And it was much stronger than the swords of the British and whoever else was out there because of the way it was made. First of all, the thing about the katana sword is it was made by many people, not just one person. And I'm going to tell you the process. What I'd like you to notice is the curve in the sword. You all see that it's a curve, so it's not a straight sword. And I'm going to explain to you how it gets like that. It would take the Japanese literally months. Now, if you know something about the Japanese, I was in Japan after the tsunami. I led a team there. And one thing I learned about the Japanese was they're probably the closest nation to being saved that I've ever met. Except there's something like 1% of saved people. They have incredible, incredible understanding of God's heart when it comes to being excellent and honor. They do everything excellently. Everything works 100% all the time. Sad stat is it's also the nation with the highest suicide rate. But they have incredible honor, an incredible way of doing things. It's very mesmerizing. You can't not be amazed at the way they do things. I came back and I thought, I want to be able to spend time with the Lord and be as disciplined as the Japanese are in their ways. I want to be able to. You understand why the Japanese are the way they are when you experience living amongst them, being around them, how they work, what they do. For instance, we were going clean. We went and cleaned up in Japan, and it was 600 kilometers of coastline that was destroyed. So we cleaned a little section, smaller than the size of this hall in the amount of time that we'd actually been there. But we'd take these tools, and we'd be hacking away, and spades and stuff. And afterwards, we'd all be tired, or hard day's work. We'd go, and typically, what do you do with your tools? You throw them in the shed, and you'll be back tomorrow, and we'll carry on tomorrow. They wash everything perfectly. Everything needs to be perfectly cleaned. And I'm thinking, boys, we're back here tomorrow. Have you seen the size of this destruction? The little bit of grub and dirt that's on these things is not going to make any difference to 600 kilometers of coastline, never mind the amount of kilometers inwards. But that's how they work. Perfectly. They're not rushed. They know it's going to take a long time. Each one does their bit, and they do it perfectly. And we as South Africans, very, very challenged. We don't work perfectly. At all. We work on African time. The Japanese arrive on the second, not on the minute. Every train is on the second. I've never seen something like that. Millions of people in Tokyo, all standing in perfect queues. Train stops, and they stop. They stand right where the door will open. They walk in. Everything worked out to the millimeter. That's how they live. In the same way they made the sword, it's steel. Literally, they fold over this metal over and over, thousands up to millions of times. It would literally take, they'd have a team of guys that rotate because it has to be hot the whole time. They don't do like you see in these movies where the blacksmith smacks this sword and then puts it in the water, hits the sword, puts it in the water. They don't do it that way because the metal actually becomes brittle that way. They keep it hot the whole time at 800 degrees while they're making the sword. And finally, they have a specific quenching. They call it quenching, where they cool down the sword. And as that picture depicts, you'll see the top one is totally red. And they put it in a clay system that the bottom becomes a little bit blue. And so it curves. And so it starts cooling down. And when the whole sword, because it starts as a straight sword, cools down correctly after months, if it was made correctly, and once again, please go read how long and how much detail is done, it curves perfectly by itself. What am I saying? That we go through testing in life, and the Lord allows testing. And if it is done right, and we go through the full process, I'm just going to stand a little back with a sword in my hand, just in case I chop someone's head off. If the sword is made perfectly right, it bends perfectly. Only problem is, months of work, a whole team of people that worked on it, if it's not done right, it bends skew. And the sword is thrown away. Because it buckles. And it's useless. And I believe the katana sword, or the samurai sword, represents what God is often doing in our lives through the tough seasons. I'm called to be an amazing weapon of God. I'm called to be a sword in the Lord's hand. I'm going to do amazing things for God. Amen. And then the Lord takes us and he starts shaping us and starts molding us and starts hammering us and starts making bit by bit by bit by bit, puts us together in the heat, in that pressure situation, in that summer season. We see the summer season happening in the Lord's life. He's just been called. This is my son. You're going to listen to him. Why did Christ not from there go and preach? Why did the Holy Spirit take him through the hard times? So that we can be like that sword. And most Christians do not understand that the hardships that we go through is there so that we can be cemented, so we can have that character, so that we'll be like that sword, perfect. Most of us bail between 80 to 90% when it gets just too much. When we don't trust that God is good. Remember the temptation Christ went through. I don't think God is good anymore. I don't believe it. I don't see it. And we go on our emotions and what we think more than what Scripture says. When the idols of the heart says, Bernie, really? Ministry? There's better places to make money. There's easier places. Maybe you're called to be an accountant. Maybe you're called to be an accountant in a certain firm. Really? Lord, this firm? My boss? Really? This man doesn't serve you. He doesn't love you. My previous boss, he knew that I was in the Shofar congregation, and he has something against Shofar. He doesn't know what it is. And for the first year that I worked for him, every day, he reminded me how much he hated my church. Every day. There were jokes and jokes and more jokes. And what could I do and say? Really, God? Is this your goodness? Is this what you have for me? But I trusted in God. I worked for him for 4 years. Year one. It did not get much better. The joke stopped because it got boring. After a while, the joke's not funny anymore. Because I tell him, you've said that before. Yes, you've mentioned that. That's not the first time. And then he realized, well, it's not funny anymore. But we go through the testing, through those times, that the Lord can give us the anointing that we saw as Christ. I just want to see something on my slides. Hold on, give me a second, please. Okay. I've got a clip that I'd like to show you guys. Can we float that clip, please? It's a movie. I really enjoy my movies. I really enjoy my war movies. So for those of you that don't enjoy war movies like my wife, by the way, this is my beautiful wife, Mattie, up in front. That's nothing. I forgot to actually say how beautiful she looks at my wedding. I'm still paying for it. If you're about to get married, where's this engagement? Clint, please. Tell your wife, when you get married on that day, how beautiful she looks. Vasi, when you get married, do not make, you were at my wedding, you didn't have my back. We're going to have to talk about that later. But guys, remind wife, very important. But this is my wife, and she's been my right-hand woman, and she's really helped me to be such an amazing man. If I'm not, it's her fault too. She's working on me. It's a work in progress. Sorry, love. Let me get back to my sermon. See, when I think about my wife, I lose all my... Oh, yes. Movie. Really love war movies, and my wife, she doesn't love the war movies, but I really enjoy the war movies. But this is based on a true story. Well, a true event, not a true story. It's the... Somalia was in a civil unrest, and the United States forces, the Marines, and the Rangers were called in to come and help the UN at this stage and this time. And they came and we had this whole shootout. And the movie's name is Black Hawk Down. If you do want to watch it, it's quite violent. So I don't suggest that you necessarily watch that. It's a Jerry Bruckheimer movie. I'm a very big Jerry Bruckheimer fan. But the scene that I'd like to show you is the scene afterwards. After they've been shot up and destroyed and tanks blown up and all these crazy things happening, they arrive in the safe space. And the younger guy, throughout the movie, tries to work out, what is this about? Why am I here? Why am I standing for a cause? What is this cause all about? And he's seeking in all of this, because he wants to have a very romantic way of looking at war, and there's nothing romantic about war. But he wants to know that he's standing for something. He wants to know what is the purpose. And the purpose is revealed in this next scene. Can we flight that scene, please? When I go home, people ask me, "Hey, Hoot, why do you do it, man? What? You think you're some kind of war junkie?" You know what I say? I don't say a word. Why? They won't understand. They won't understand why we do it. They won't understand that it's about the men next to you. And that's all it is. That's all it is about. Why? D.D. Jack says, "If you do good to serve, if you're too good to serve, you do not qualify to be called." Would you like me to read that again? If you're too good to serve, you're not qualified to be called. You see, we're all called, but many of us don't actually reach that point, because our heart is not to serve. If we look at those men of faith, if we go to the last slide. It says, David served his generation. Joseph, in the end, saved the entire nation of Israel from starvation. Israel would have been extinct, gone. The entire nation, the entire promise that God had given Abraham would not have come to fulfillment if it was not for Joseph. One man. It's like one of those movie ads. One man. Paul served the church. Many say that Paul pretty much started the church. He did many church plants. The reason the Lord gives us that anointing, the power of the Holy Spirit, is not so that we can feel special about ourselves. It's so that we can serve one another. It's so that we can understand that we are an army and war is not fun. It is not pretty. and we stand and we serve one another and the lost. That they can come to a place of safety. That they may be healed. That they may be delivered. That they might walk in the same revelation and grace as we walk in. Can we stand? Lord, we thank you this morning. We thank you that you prune us. We thank you, Lord, that you test us. Thank you, Lord, that we can trust you in the time of testing. That we can know that you are good and for us. Thank you, Lord, that you'll never allow us to go through something that we cannot handle. That is too much. Thank you, Lord, that you'll never tempt us with sin, because you cannot be tempted with sin. But thank you, Lord, for the testing. Thank you that we can be hardened like the steel. Thank you, Lord, that we can come to that place where we can be perfectly shaped to do the will of the Lord. And this morning, Lord, I pray for everyone here. I pray, Lord, this afternoon, that each one of us, Lord, will be able to go through the things we're going through, to understand that you allow these things in our lives, Lord, so that we can be shaped. It is not easy, Lord. It is not fun. It is hard and it hurts. But we thank you, Lord, that you are good and that you are for us and nothing changes that. Thank you that we can hold on to your promises. Lord, I pray that each person that has gone through the hard time in the past will understand that was what it was about. Those in the hard time will be focused on the cross and have the ability to focus on the cross, to have the endurance. Hope deferred makes a heart grow weary. Lord, I pray that we will not become weary, that we will hold on to the hope and the promise of God. And Lord, for those of us that's about to go through, in seasons to come, we'll go through a really hard time, that we'll be reminded why. That our eyes will keep to you, Lord. I pray, Lord, that each one of us will have the trust that we need in you, Lord, to trust you. Lord, so many men and women of Christ do not understand this principle. And when the hard times come, Lord, we become like the Israelites in the desert. We start moaning because we do not understand your goodness. We start murmuring. We start turning against you because we do not trust you. And I pray, Lord, that each person here has a promised land. Lord, it's not because we have to do anything to reach this, Lord. It's not striving. It's just being obedient to the next step and the next step. And the next step. Thank you that you walk every step with us. You are yoked, Christ, with us. Therefore, the burden is easy. The yoke is easy. The burden is light. We thank you, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that those that have gotten hurt in that season, when they were being shaped, when they were in that intense heat, while they were being shaped into what you had for them, their character being formed, and they got hurt, Lord, and they didn't trust you, Lord, and a lie of the enemy sneaked in where it said, God is not for you. I pray just healing. Healing today in that place, Lord. Healing in those lives. Is there anyone that can identify with that word? All right. Thank you for that hand. All right. And Lord, I pray for those who pulled out. I thank you, Lord, that you are the God of second chances, third chances, fourth chances. I thank you, Lord, that you forgive 77 times 7. You're a forgiving God. And I pray, Lord, that those people will return to that place. Because unfortunately, Lord, sometimes when we don't get it right, we have to go through the desert again. And I pray that we'll get it right in the testings to come, Lord. That we'll be reminded of what it's about, Lord. We do not go through these things for ourselves. We go through it for the people around us. Though they do not experience it, though they're not thankful, though they don't know it, Lord, we do it for one another. So that unitedly we can have, Lord, the anointing that you have for the church. Lord, it's so easy, Lord, when we get offended and hurt by what the pastor says. We don't like the cookies or the tea afterwards. I don't like so-and-so in row so-and-so, and so row three, row four. And then we leave the church because we're not willing to be formed. We're not willing to go through that hard time. I pray, Lord, that this will be a place. Be it good, be it a good time, an easy time, be it a hard time, that we will stick. I pray that this will be a place, Lord, that when the pruning comes, that we look forward to it. And that we are thankful because we understand, Lord, that the fruit that we will bear will be eternal fruit. It'll be good fruit. It'll be luscious. It'll be big. And Father, we come and say that we give you that space in our lives to come and prune. Lot, cut away the rot. Cut away the old. Throw that in the fire, Lord. We don't need that. We only need what you say is sufficient, Lord. Let us not fear you, Lord. Let us not run away, Lord, from your correction. For it's your rod and your staff that lead us and guide us. And we thank you that we can trust that you are good. Beyond our circumstances, beyond what we see, beyond what we understand, that you are good. And if there's people here this morning and you're going through a tough time, you're going through a hard time, you're standing in faith for your promised land, you haven't seen it, I feel the Lord really wants to encourage you and say, hold on. It's coming. It's coming. Believe. Trust. And for some of us, we might need to go back to people that we've turned away. We decided we want nothing to do with them anymore. Be it that they were right or be it they were wrong, that's not what it's about. It's about that God used every circumstance to shape you. That in every circumstance, you can have the character of God. You can have the character of Christ. You can have the fruit of the Spirit in your life. You can have joy, love, peace, long-suffering, self-control in every situation. Be it that the people that did it to you are right or wrong, the Lord gives you the perfect way out to walk up righteous. We thank you for this, Lord. We thank you that we can trust. Father, I pray that we will see that you are good. You are so, so good. You cannot do or think evil. You can only do good. I pray for that revelation in every spirit here, in every person here, in our hearts, in our minds, in our inner core, that we will know that you are good.